New series, a new focus. It was in the summer of 1969. I was entering my senior year of college, and I was making application for seminary. I'd come to know Christ as my personal Savior 2.5 years before. 2 years before that time, I had sensed God's call into vocational Christian ministry. The seminary I wanted to go to was the only one that I really wanted to be part of. It was the one that my mentor had gone to. I wanted to be trained in the same way that he was trained. It was during the 1960s. There had been a great harvest of college kids coming to know Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, and consequently, there were large numbers of people applying to that particular seminary. In fact, the word was that there would be 400 applications, only 100 spots for whoever was accepted. And so I engaged in the application process. They wanted to know my grade point average. They wanted to know whether I had taken the prerequisite courses in college. They wanted an endorsement of my local church. They wanted recommendations from my pastor and from professors in college. They wanted to know what my ministry resume was and what I had already done in ministry. They wanted to know how God had called me into ministry, and I needed to provide an essay on my sense of call and why it was there. And finally, I had to supply to them a graduate record exam score, the college equivalent of the high school SAT or ACT. You see, there was one thought that the admissions committee had in mind. They wanted to know whether I was qualified to be part of that school and to enter into the rigors of their academic program. We are going to be launching a new series, as I mentioned a moment ago, and over the past year, 6 months to a year, God has been stirring in my heart, but not just in my heart, in the hearts of others on our staff and even other leaders in the community and churches that are meeting in other locations. Several years ago, more than 15 years ago, I was taking a Doctor of Ministry course, and the professor in that course said that we as a nation were on a threshold of moving into a post-Christian culture. And he said, because we are moving into a post-Christian culture, the day is rapidly arising when the church needs to no longer see it as simply a community of believers meeting together to edify one another. But the church begins to see itself as a missionary outpost, and the people that are part of the church as missionaries who are part of that missionary outpost. That day has arrived. We are living in a post-Christian culture. That's what cultural captivity was all about. And God has called the church to be a missionary outpost, which means he has called you and me to be missionaries in the culture in which we live. We have long supported global missions. But now the call is upon us to become ever more aggressive in local mission to reach our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do what it takes to reach that world and build the bridges to those people. In Cleburne, Johnson County, other communities besides ours in the region where you live, to be a missionary. And so the question becomes, what is the qualification to be effective as a missionary in a post-Christian culture? What is fundamentally most important for you and me if we are going to be effective in being used of God to be his ambassadors for the gospel in the communities in which we live? We have entitled this series, Let Down Your Nets. It is based upon a phrase lifted right out of the Gospel of Luke, the book that we will be studying, in which Jesus Christ told his disciples to let down their nets. We have a picture in our community area, which is intended to capture one of our core values as a church. It's the same picture you see on the screen. It's on your bulletin. It's represented in this boat. It's God's call upon us to reach our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not just to be concerned about missionaries overseas, but being missionaries at home. And so again, we ask the question, what is the qualification? Is it having a good Bible knowledge? Many people don't feel adequate to share their faith because they don't know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Neither do I. Many people feel that in order to be an ambassador, a missionary, they must know a method for sharing the gospel. And while that might be good and important, it is not fundamentally the most important qualification. Some people feel like they need to be versed in apologetics. They need to know why Jesus Christ is God, be able to defend it, why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and defend it if they're going to be effective as missionaries. But there's one fundamental qualification that is more important than all if we are going to be effective as missionaries to the post-Christian culture in which we live. What is that qualification? To answer the question, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we launch our series of messages in this gospel. We'd like to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4 as we look at a drama that unfolded between the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemy called the devil, we often refer to as Satan. This particular drama was acted out before in history. It was acted out between Adam when the serpent came to him in the Garden of Eden, but Adam failed. The drama was acted out again by the people of Israel in the wilderness after they had been redeemed from Egypt, and the people of Israel failed. It is now being acted out by the Lord Jesus Christ in his text, and he succeeds. And this same drama is being acted out day after day in the lives of the likes of people like you and me. And the question is, what do we need to do to be successful, to meet the qualification, to be the missionaries in the world in which we live? Now, as we look at how Jesus met that qualification, which indeed the text declares in these verses that follows, I want you to observe, first of all, that this particular passage is a comparison between Adam's confrontation with the enemy and Jesus' confrontation with the enemy. What happened in Adam in the garden when he failed is now being repeated in the wilderness with Jesus Christ when he succeeds. And there's a comparison intended by the gospel writer Luke to bring these two dramas into comparison. For you see, Luke was a physician, but a traveling companion of Paul. Paul called Adam the first Adam, but he called Jesus the last Adam. And that comparison is being brought out in this particular passage. If you will study the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, you will see that the genealogy of Jesus Christ begins with Abraham, and it goes forward to Jesus, who's the son ultimately of David and then of Abraham. But the genealogy in Luke begins with Jesus, and it goes backward. Backward not just to Abraham, but it goes backward all the way to Adam. For notice what we read about the genealogy in verse 38 of chapter 3, that Jesus ultimately was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There are only two individuals in the history of mankind that were the direct offspring of God, Adam and Jesus. And it's only by understanding what happened with Adam in the Garden of Eden that we fully understand what's happening in this drama that's being unpacked in this particular section. And so we need to see the comparisons. How Satan tempted Adam, how he tempted Eve, how Adam lost, how Jesus won. And so we begin with chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. I want you to notice the wilderness into which Jesus was led. It is absolutely barren. It is the region directly across the Jordan River. It is into this wilderness where there was no vegetation, there were no trees, there were no plants. There were only the shrieks of wild animals that Jesus was led to be tempted by the enemy. He was there for 40 days. We read in the text, in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The only thing that Jesus would see in that wilderness were the rocks on the ground before him. And as Jesus was in that wilderness, the devil would say to him, take one of these rocks and turn it into bread and eat it. And Jesus declared, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so we ask the question, what is the nature of the temptation? What qualification for mission did Jesus meet in resisting this temptation? We have to see, first of all, as we look at the text, that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had been baptized in the River Jordan. The Spirit had descended upon him like a dove. God had declared that he was his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But as he goes into the wilderness, it is the Spirit who not only leads him there, but it's the Spirit who fills him. We must know and understand from the very beginning that if you and I are going to meet the qualification that God demands of us, that the filling of the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit living within us is absolutely essential, or we will not live out the Christian life. We cannot do it in the flesh. We cannot try harder. It is only by the power of God's Spirit within us that we can ever resist any kind of temptation and certainly meet the qualification that God asks of us if we are going to be used of Him to touch our world. Observe in the text as well that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. You've already seen the picture. The barren wilderness. But more than that, it was the domain of Satan. It was his home playing field. As we compare this incident with the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we notice that Adam was in paradise, and as a result of his failure, he was expelled into the wilderness, so to speak. But it's in the wilderness that Jesus resists the temptation and he will be brought into ultimately paradise. He declared it so on the cross and brings the likes of you and me with him from the wilderness into paradise. While he's there, he's tempted for 40 days. But at the end of those days, having eaten nothing, the devil gives him this temptation: if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The term devil means slanderer. And as the slanderer, he points at Jesus and he takes a shot as his identity. He says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. One of the ways that the enemy takes aim at you and I is to try to get us to lose a sense of our identity. We often call our identity our inscape. It's how we view our lives and through the eyes into our world. And Satan will often cause us to lose our sense of identity, how deeply loved we are, how cared for by God we are, lose our sense of the gifts that God has given us, how He has made us, lose our sense of the fact that we are children of God, deeply loved, deeply cared for, the one who died for us and rose again, and in whom He wants to work. He'll take a shot at your identity. He'll begin to get you to think about what a fool you are, how dumb and how stupid you are, how ungifted you are, what a horrible background you've had. And you lose your identity. We're living in a world where from the very beginning we're compared to others and we always come short in the comparisons and we lose our sense of identity. And so the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, he takes a shot at his identity, seeking to get his mind off of who he is and what God is to him. And he says to him, if you're really the Son of God, command this bread to become, this stone to become bread. You see, what Satan was doing was taking a legitimate need of Adam and wanting him to meet that need in an illegitimate way. He did that when Jesus was in a weakened condition. He was 40 days fasting. His body was weak. He was hungry. He was longing for food. It's the way the enemy works in our lives. He gets us at our most vulnerable points. It's important for us to know our triggers. It's important to know when we are most vulnerable to the temptations. I know in my life I'm vulnerable when I'm tired. You wouldn't believe what irritates me at 9 o'clock at night. So be careful about calling me at 9:15. My wife can say something that'll just kind of bug me. And I've learned that often it's because I'm tired and I'm best just forgetting it, not thinking about it, going to bed, and I wake up in the morning and I think to myself, what was I so upset about last night? He gets Jesus in this weakened point. And he speaks to a legitimate need, the need for food. But he wants him to meet it in an illegitimate way. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? What did the temptation have to do with? Food, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam failed and took of the fruit. Jesus, however, in this passage, declares these words, "It is written, man shall not eat by bread alone, by every word of God." In other words, now listen to this. Jesus becomes qualified to pursue his mission by making his choice on the basis of what God says in the Bible, in the Word, instead of the whisper of the enemy. That's the qualification. To make whatever choices that we make in life on the basis of what God says and not on the basis of circumstances, not on the basis of influence, not on the basis of anything that Satan might whisper into our ears apart from what God says in the Bible. You see, you and I have legitimate needs, but those legitimate needs can be met in illegitimate ways. We have the need for money. But the Bible warns about any kind of get-rich-quick scheme. Proverbs declares that a faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who hastens to get rich will not go unpunished. And so we are to be very wary of any scheme out there whereby anybody presents you with an opportunity to very quickly accumulate any kind of wealth. You see, God's method for accumulating money is to work diligently, to carefully steward the money he has given to you, and not to plunge into anything that might make you a fast buck, because that's not God's way. And so we live in a culture that invites us to easy money, handouts from the government. We gamble our future with wary investments because we want a quick buck. It's easy money. It's the whisper of the enemy. It's a legitimate need that we need money to live, but it's not to be pursued in an illegitimate way. I don't know about the female portion of what's here today, but I know one of the needs of the male portion in this congregation is sex. But we live in a culture that says easy sex. Sex outside of marriage. Premarital sex, living together without getting married sex, adultery sex. There's something mysteriously attractive to some people, or the sex that comes from a video screen or a computer screen. It's easy sex, a legitimate need. That's why Paul says, don't deprive your partner in marriage. It's a legitimate need. But we'd get it met in illegitimate ways. And so the scripture invites us to meet the qualification to be a model for ministry and mission by choosing to act on the basis of God's word, living morally, living purely, so that we can be used of God to influence the culture in which we live and draw other people to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. But there's a second temptation that follows. It's described beginning in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Jesus had made his choice on the written word of God by quoting from Deuteronomy in the temptation towards food. Now he makes his choice once again on the written word of God by a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. He will choose on the basis of what God says instead of what Satan tempts him with. But we have to ask the question, what is the nature of this particular temptation? In the first temptation, Satan was tempting Jesus with a need that was met in an illegitimate way. In this temptation, he's tempting him with a desire, something he wants. I have long read this account and always thought that what Satan was offering to Jesus was the kingdoms of the world. And to some degree, he is. But I want you to pay particular note to the specific aspect of the kingdom that Satan appeals to. Notice what he says, "All this authority I will give you." That word authority means power. It's the state of exercising control over others. What he's saying to Jesus is, if you will bow down to me, I will give you power. I will give you control over others. One of the reasons that many politicians go into office is because they want power. They want control over people. But it's often the reason that many of you and I myself wrestle with the temptation to want to control others. We want to control our lives. We want to control our circumstances. I want to control what happens to me in 2014. I want to control what happens to me as I move on into my elderly years. I want to control and make sure everything is under my control because I don't want to trust God. I want to control my life. But I not only want to control my life, there's a tendency in every man to want to control others. We want to control our wives. Wives want to control their husbands. It's one of the problems in marriage is the fight for control. Parents want to control their children and the choices they make. And children want to control their parents. Satan says to Jesus, if you bow down to me, I'm going to give you absolute power and control. But not only power and control, I'm also going to give you glory. What is glory? It is honor. It is being revered and respected and applauded by others. There is a penchant in every one of us to want other people to think well of us. And so we are more concerned about pleasing men than we are pleasing God. We want honor. It's one of the reasons that people climb the corporate ladder, because they want the power and the honor that goes with it. It's one of the reasons that we buy newer cars or we build bigger houses, because somehow that gives us a sense of prestige in the community. It's one of the reasons we often aspire to community services, because we want to be esteemed by others. We want the glory that is accorded to us. We want honor. We all want it. Husbands want to be honored by their wives and their children, and children and wives by their husband and their kids. Honor, glory, it's something that's part of all of the fiber of our being. It's part of the flesh. You see, in some way, we are all driven to some degree by the success syndrome. We in vocational ministry wrestle with the same things. Staff people want the lead position. Lead pastors want bigger churches. Often the motive is simply for more power and more honor and more glory. We're not satisfied where we're at. The grass is greener on the other side. The next big pond in which we can swim, we immediately launch to it. Driven by the success syndrome. That was the temptation. You see, that was also the temptation of Adam in the garden, because what did the devil promise Adam in the garden? If you will eat of the fruit, he said to him, you will what? Be like God, knowing good and evil, power, control, glory. Now, Jesus was destined for power and for glory. But the pathway to power and glory for Jesus was by the way of the cross. In God's time, in God's way, and it would involve suffering. It was not an immediate power and glory by bowing down to the enemy. And the same power and glory is available to you and I if we follow Jesus in the way of the cross and we embrace whatever suffering he brings into our life. Pop legend Madonna describes her seduction of success in these words: "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody." Wanting power and glory and authority. Chris Everett was a leading tennis player in the 1970s and 80s. Her career win-loss record was the best of any singles player in history. But when she contemplated retirement, she was petrified, and she said to an interviewer these words: "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity." One of the reasons that many of us will sacrifice family life for success in the marketplace is that we bow down to the idol of success. We bow down to the idol of power and glory. We bow down at the idol of material things. We sacrifice our spiritual life to gain materially. We sacrifice our walk with God because we want power and we want glory. Jesus made a choice on the basis of the Word of God. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." His choice would be to serve God. His choice would be to worship only God. His choice would be to seek first the kingdom. His choice would be to put God on the throne of his life. His choice would be to yield to whatever the Father had for him, to embrace whatever suffering would come his way. His choice would be to do without until God deemed it right to meet an innate desire that every human has for power and glory. He would get it in God's way, in God's time, this desire. And he would do so by going through the cross. Jesus met the qualification by choosing God's word over Satan's whispers. But there's a third temptation. It's described in verses 9 through 12. "Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Observe in the text that Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple could be the pinnacle of the holy place and the holy of holies, but more probably, most believe, it was to this southeast corner of the temple arena, because from this corner to the bottom of the Kidron Valley below was a drop of some 450 feet, more than 20 stories. And so the enemy comes to Jesus and he says, "Jump off. And if you jump off," the enemy then quotes scripture from the book of Psalms. He said, "If you jump off, God will send his angels to have charge over you. They'll bear you up. They'll keep you in your way. They'll rescue you to safety." Why was that a temptation to Jesus? What is the nature of that temptation? You see, Jesus well knew that it was in Jerusalem, the very place of this temptation. It would be at the hands of the religious authorities that he would suffer in Jerusalem the way of the cross. But if he would jump off that temple and miraculously get borne away by angels, he would have immediate national recognition, the applause of men, perhaps be recognized as the Messiah, be able to bypass the cross. And so Satan takes scripture, and in the subtleties of his deceit, he misuses scripture. And by the way, Satan can do that in your life and mine as well. It's important that you understand Scripture in its context, the accurate meaning, because if you misuse Scripture, you will be tempted to do something. You can be tempted to do something which God does not want. And I hear people misuse Scripture all the time. I heard people say, if two of you are gathered together, the Lord will give whatever you ask. And that's a quotation from Scripture. Misused. God is not saying if two people agree about anything, that you can have what you want. That passage of Scripture is in the context of spiritual discipline within the church. And if someone is not responding to the Word of God and two people confront that individual and they both agree that he's living in sin, God stands behind that discipline and that rebuke. It's not talking about, I want a new BMW, and if you agree with me, we'll pray about that, and God will give it. That's not what the passage is saying. It's misusing Scripture and actually getting focus on the wrong thing. And so Satan does that here. He tells Jesus, cast yourself down, and the angels will bear you up. But then Jesus comes back with these words. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What does he mean by that? He is simply saying to the enemy this, I will choose to act on the basis of the Word of God, because he's quoting once again from the book of Deuteronomy with reference to an incident in Exodus. And he is declaring, I will not put myself out there forcing God to perform a miracle on my behalf. I am not going to force God to do what God doesn't intend to do. I'm not going to demand a miracle from God by jumping off the temple, because by so jumping off the temple, I am demanding that God do something for me that he does not intend to do. You see, there's a difference between a request of God in prayer and a demand from God to do something. The request from God said, God, we appeal to you to please heal our diseases. The demand of God says, God, I demand you to heal me of this disease. The whole picture becomes a little bit more clear to us when we go to the Old Testament and we read the story of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt. God performed the 10 plagues, wonderfully redeemed them through the Red Sea. They go 3 days into the wilderness and suddenly they're without water. And they come to a pool of water that's bitter, and they complain, they grumble, and so God says, take this tree, cast it into the water. The bitter waters were made sweet, and they drank. No sooner did they have that water that they began to complain to God that they had no food. So God said, okay, I'll give you food. He commanded, he spoke the word, manna came from heaven, and for 40 years, every morning except for the Sabbath day, they found manna on the ground. God spoke, he provided. Now, instead of recognizing what God had done, and having a grateful heart, and out of that grateful heart, trusting God to provide for them in the future, they at that point in time again needed water, and there were no water in the wilderness, and the text tells us that they began to contend with Moses. The word means to quarrel with him, to demand from him. And then Moses replies, you have not contended, quarreled with me, demanded from me. You're demanding from God. And because you're demanding from God, you're putting God in a box, trying to force him to do what you want him to do instead of being controlled by God and yielding to God. You're forcing God to do what you want him to do. And consequently, you're putting the Lord your God to the test. You're not satisfied with your circumstances, and out of that dissatisfaction, you're not trusting God, you're demanding from God. That's exactly what Adam was doing in the garden. Have you ever wondered why Adam made the choice to eat the fruit? The Bible says that Eve was deceived, but not Adam. I've heard people say, well, because Eve was such a beautiful creature, he wanted to go into sin with her. No, Adam took of that fruit because he began to think to himself that something was deficient about his life. There was something about his life that he didn't have. You see, the enemy had said to him, if you eat this, you'll be like God. And that put a thought in his mind, well, there's something that I don't have that God has, and I want it. I want the knowledge of good and evil. You see, ultimately, what Adam didn't like was the story that God was writing in his life and with his life, and consequently demanding from God what he wanted at that point instead of being grateful for all the trees that he could eat of and trusting God and doing what was right. That's what was wrong with the people of Israel in the wilderness. They weren't satisfied that God was going to supply them. They didn't like that wilderness. They didn't like wandering there. They forgot about all what God had done for them. They had lost their sense of a grateful heart. They began to complain, and more than complain, they began to contend with God and demand from God that he come through for them. They didn't like the story that he was writing in their hearts and with their lives. And consequently, they were tempting God. The application is easily seen, because many of us don't like the story that God's writing in our lives and with our lives. I remember the day sitting in a counselor's office with my wife, and we were telling him about all the troubles we were having in life and even having in our marriage. And as he listened patiently, and finally there was a pause, he looked at us and he said, the problem with you two is that you don't like the story God's writing in your life, and you don't like the story that God's writing with your life. And there was repentance and there were tears as we recognized that we were tempting God. We were demanding change. People make all sorts of horrid decisions demanding change in their lives. They skip out on one marriage and they move to another. They skip out on one community, they move to another, because they're demanding that their life get better, and they're tempting God, and then they reap the consequences of those decisions and choices. Jesus made his decision on the basis of what God said and not a demand from God. He didn't question God's story in his life, a story which would include a journey as a poor, poverty-stricken rabbi whose needs were supplied by a bunch of women, who would not have a place to lay his head, who would own one garment, who would ultimately go to a cross, who would be crucified after he was beaten. He would embrace the story. He would embrace the suffering. He would not bypass the suffering, because he was ready to yield to the story that God was writing in his life. And many of you, as well as me, are tempted continually not to like the story and want to change the circumstances so we can change the story. And we make all sorts of horrid decisions as a result. Some of you don't like the man you're married to. Some of you don't like the wife you're married to. Grass looks greener on the other side. Some of you don't like your job. You don't like the community. Some of you are moving church to church because you don't like the church. You're demanding a change in your life. Some of you don't like the way you're wired. You don't like the way you look. You don't like the gifts that you've been given. You don't like the talents that you have. You look at other people's and theirs look better and you wish you had theirs. You compare yourself with others, and as a result, you always come out on the bottom side of the comparison. Some of you don't like where you live. You don't like the house you're living in, and so you get yourself deep into debt because you're making a choice because you don't like the story. And you bypass the will of God for your life. And you move outside of living according to Christian stewardship because we don't like the story. And we demand from God. We don't embrace the suffering. And we pay the consequence. You see, the qualification for all missionary work in a non-Christian, post-Christian world is always to live on the basis of the Bible, on the basis of the Word of God, where there's legitimate needs to see them met in legitimate ways, where there is temptation for power and control and honor, to embrace whatever suffering and recognize that God will give us that honor and glory when we stand before Jesus if we live faithfully on the basis of the Bible, willingly taking the suffering that he brings our way and not striving for it in the flesh. Who cares about the honor of men? We want the honor of God. It comes from yielding to his story in our life and say, okay, Father, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. I will yield to you. I will embrace it. I will ask you for joy in the middle of it. I will be thankful for you for whatever comes my way. That's how we become qualified to really have an impact on the world we live. The people who have the greatest impact are often the people who suffer the most and maintain their love for God and their trust in him and their joy of the Spirit in the midst of that suffering. That's where the greatest impact in the community of the world in which we live can be had. And we want to escape it all. The drama's being lived out in our lives today. The same Jesus, the good news is, the same Jesus who resisted the temptation, who overcame the enemy, who won the victory, lives in you, and he lives in me. And the same Spirit by which he was empowered to have that victory lives in you and lives in me if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so God asked you, as he asked me, to yield to his will for our life, to surrender ourselves to him and be empowered by his Spirit so that we can live above the temptations of the world and have a marvelous impact at our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the hospital room, in the home in which we live, to reach out and to touch a lost and dying world. That's what's necessary fundamentally at the beginning before we let down the nets, to make choices on the basis of God's word instead of the whispers of the enemy. We come today at the end of our service to being able to celebrate together the fact that Jesus resisted temptation. Did you notice in the text he was tempted for 40 days, not just at the end of them? The temptations didn't begin at the end of the 40. They continued throughout the 40. They climaxed with these three in the end. The text says that Satan then departed from Jesus for a season, but he tried again. He doesn't give up. He's relentless. But Jesus was perfect. He knew no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And because he was perfect, he was not only qualified to pursue the mission, but he was qualified to be our Savior. And so at the conclusion of our service, we get the wonderful opportunity to recognize the presence of Jesus in our midst, among us, as he lives within us. He's here in his powerful presence. And we get to celebrate with thanksgiving what he's done for us, because in his perfection, he qualified himself to be our Savior so that our sin was laid upon him. Would you stand? If you're a Christian, you're invited to share in this table. If you're not a believer in Christ, we want to encourage you to place your faith alone in Christ alone. Eternal life is a gift of God's grace given freely if you will trust him only. But if you're not ready to make that decision, we would ask you not to come to this table. This is for the believers in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, we ask that you confess whatever sin might be in your life so that you are restored to harmony with God, and then to celebrate the mercy and grace of God by participating in his elements with thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Move out of your rows to your left, back in to your right, and hold the elements. We'll take them in unison together.
The simple made divine for any to receive. By your mercy we come to your table. By By your grace you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you. And remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. Respond to your invitation. We remember you. See his body, his blood. Know that he has overcome every trial. Respond to your invitation. We respond to